Thank you. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 15. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John 15, beginning in verse 12. We'll read verses 12 through 17 this morning. So the extended metaphor of the vine, the true vine, and the branches continues on in this section. Jesus is the true vine. We are the branches. God is the vine dresser. The imagery here in this metaphor teaches us that salvation is only in Christ alone. There is no salvation outside of this true vine whatsoever. Even those branches that have some close affinity to Christ but bear no actual fruit are cut off, gathered up, and thrown into the fire. They are branches like Judas, like they lack saving faith. Whatever connection they have to Jesus, it is somehow less than saving faith. Jesus says as much in verse 6 when he says, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned." But the true branches, those who are connected to the vine, those who repent and believe the gospel, are true believers who have been forgiven of all their sin. They have been given, we have been given, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, and we are connected to the vine, and we bear fruit, which gives glory to God. In our text this morning, John focuses his attention on the command to love one another. Perhaps, according to the Bible, the most important and most obvious fruit that Christians are to bear is love for one another. Now, the one another's of the New Testament are not primarily referring to all the relationships that we may have in this world. The one another commands are intended to be obeyed within the context of the local church. We are certainly called to love the people of the world. Jesus tells us to love our enemies. The Bible calls us, of course, to love our spouses and our families. But there is a primacy of love that is to be displayed within the context of the church. The New Testament is primarily written to the church, to churches. And when each part is functioning properly, when each member is functioning properly, the body builds itself up in love. Ephesians 4:16. And a healthy body is an incredible witness to the truth of the gospel to a lost and dying world. So let's read, beginning in verse 12, John chapter 15. The Lord Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. So that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Lord, we thank you that you produce fruit in those who believe. We thank you for the nourishment of the vine. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to grow in our obedience, grow in our love and desire for you, and grow in our love for one another. God, we thank you for your word this morning. I pray that it will bear fruit in the lives of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 12, Jesus begins by saying, "This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you." Now, if we go back just a couple of verses, Jesus speaks of keeping his commandments, and those who keep his commandments demonstrate that they love Jesus. Now those commandments are summed up in one very important commandment. It is that we as believers, those who abide in Christ, the branches that are connected to the vine, we are commanded to love each other. Now Jesus here does not mention the first part of the great commandment. He tells us that in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. He also quotes from Deuteronomy 6:5 there when he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." And there in Matthew 22, he says, "The second commandment is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself." Now that second commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself, flows out of obedience to the first command, to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. So here in John 15, it is understood that love for God with all your heart, soul, and mind precedes the command to love one another. But Jesus ramps up the neighbor love command throughout the book of John. It's no longer just that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. We are to love one another just as he has loved us. We love because he has first loved us. His love drives us to love one another, and his love is the standard by which we measure our love for one another. This is what we do as Christians. This is what we strive towards as Christians. It is the defining mark of what it means to be a truly converted disciple of Christ, love for one another. A person who says they love Jesus, a person who says they believe the gospel and does not actually love the brothers and sisters of the body of Christ, give evidence that their confession is not true. This is a test of love, and it's a major focus of John in his epistle called 1 John. He says in 1 John chapter 4, verses 18 through 21, "We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother." The standard of our love for one another is Christ's love for his church. We are to have a love that is just as he has loved us. How in the world is that possible? Pastor, we see it in the Bible. It's there. How in the world is that possible? Well, you cannot even come close to obeying this command if you are not daily, regularly, consistently abiding in Christ. If you are not closely connected to the vine for all your spiritual nourishment, then you will simply not love one another within the body of Christ like our Lord calls us to do here in this passage. We do not, in and of ourselves, possess the ability nor the desire to love one another like this without his work in us, without the indwelling Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, without God's initiative in our lives, and without the nourishment that we draw from the vine, we will only love ourselves, right? We will only think about ourselves. We will be frustrated that we are not being loved instead of considering how we might love others, regardless of whether we consider them worthy of our love or not. This love is unconditional, it's sacrificial, it's self-sacrificing love, and that standard of our love for one another within the body of Christ is the standard that Christ loved his church, his people. Think about it this way. If God's love abides in you, how can you not love what he himself loves? He loves his church and laid down his life for her. That means that the person in our church body that you struggle to love the most, maybe it's me, I don't know, but the person in our body that you struggle to love the most, whomever that may be, is a person for whom Christ loved so much that he allowed pagans to drive nails through his hands and pin him on an old rugged cross where he would give up his life as an atoning sacrifice for sins. He placed himself under the mighty wrath of God against sin on behalf of that person that you struggled to love. He loved them that much. John says in 1 John 4, verses 7 through 12, I'm not going to read all of 1 John. I could, though, because it's so good. But he says this, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Verse 13, Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And that word for friend is the word philos or philos, depending on where you went to seminary and learned how to pronounce those words. I would say philos. It's a derivative of the word for brotherly love, phileo. You've heard that word before. So this word for friend, it does not mean buddy or homeboy. This word means loved ones. This is not your Facebook friend that you went to high school with 30 years ago. This word means loved ones. In a very real sense, Jesus is saying, greater love has no one than this, than someone laid down his life for the ones that he loves, his friends. Jesus loved his disciples. They were his friends in the truest sense of the word. And he gave up his life for them so that they might be forgiven of sin. But let us not get confused here about the laying down of Jesus' life on our behalf. Romans 5, 6 through 8 says, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. A few verses later, Paul calls us enemies of God. The Bible is very clear. We are sinners. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3, 23. And we have sinned against a holy and righteous, mighty, majestic God who is just in all his dealings. He will by no means excuse the guilty. He is not the type of God to sweep sin under the rug. He does not overlook sin. Every sin will meet the just wrath of God. But he is rich in mercy. And he sent his one and only Son, God the Son, God in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. Being fully God, he became fully man, truly God, truly man, and he perfectly obeyed the Father, was without sin entirely. And he earned for us a righteousness that we would never, ever be able to earn on our own. And then he laid down his life on the cross, becoming a substitute for all those who will believe upon his name. He took the just wrath of God upon himself, dying in our place. And on the third day, he rose again so that we too might live. That's the only way to be forgiven. Sin has to be paid for, has to be dealt with. So either your sin was, if you place your faith and trust in Christ, then your sin was dealt with at the cross. And if you don't do that, then your sin remains on you. The Bible says the wrath of God remains on you. That's not me, that's the Bible. It's very serious. I just want to encourage you today that if you've not believed upon his name, if you've not turned away from sin and self-justification, turned away from that, and turned towards him in faith, trusting him entirely, putting all your eggs in that one basket that Christ paid it all. If you have not done that, repented and believed this good news, please do that today. Do it right now. Just pray and tell the Lord. He will save you. This gift is free for all those who repent and believe. It's free to all who believe. And he gives eternal life to those who turn to him. It's a glorious salvation that we have. Jesus says to his disciples, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Obedience to the commands of Christ is not what makes them friends. Obedience to the commands of Christ is not what gives you salvation. Rather, obedience is what defines his friends. Obedience is what marks those who truly believe, however imperfect that obedience may be. How many weeks do you come to church limping into church, spiritually speaking? Right? We come here because we need to hear the glorious good news again and again and again, because we battle and we fight and we lose all too often, don't we? We need to be reminded again and again of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Obedience is what defines His friends, however imperfect it may be. So, those who are connected to the vine, who bear this fruit, they bear the fruit of obedience, and this obedience is not out of a sense of duty per se. This obedience is not out of efforts to gain favor with Him even. And certainly it is not to impress other branches. This obedience is a natural consequence of being connected to the vine. Oftentimes, if you're walking in obedience and you're connected to the vine, that obedience is going to lead you to repentance when you do sin, when you do come to church limping in every morning, every Sunday. That obedience is going to lead you back to the cross. That you are being obedient when you desperately come back seeking the Lord's grace again and again and again. Jesus tells His disciples that He no longer calls them servants or slaves, but instead He calls them friends. The servant does not know what the master is doing. The servant receives his orders, or the slave, this is the word doulos, receives his orders and then carries them out without question. Jesus calls them friends because all that He has heard from the Father, He has made it known to them. So He calls them friends. The disciples don't fully understand everything at this point. Jesus has promised that the Spirit, the Paraclete, will lead them into understanding of all the things that He has taught. But the point here is that a servant or slave is not privy to the motives, thoughts, and purposes of his master. Just receives the instructions and then goes and obeys. But Jesus has revealed that He has given His friends more than simple marching orders. He has explained that His heart, the intentions of His heart and the purposes of His heart, He has given them His thoughts and His motives. So the 11 disciples can move forward with confidence, knowing that they have the blessings of their prayers being answered, the blessing of the promise of bearing fruit, the promise of having Jesus' peace and joy, and the privilege of being called a friend of Jesus and knowing His thoughts and His intentions. This is a very high privilege, to be called a friend of Christ, a loved one. But a word of caution here before we move on. This does not mean that we should see Jesus as our buddy. He is the sovereign Lord of the universe. He is the one that we worship and adore. He is the one who upholds the universe by the word of His power. Several years ago when I was in seminary, all throughout seminary, I worked as a mechanic to provide for my family. I didn't necessarily love twisting wrenches, is what we say. Turning wrenches all day long and getting greasy and then going and studying in class. But I did love working alongside people who did not know Christ. And I got to share Christ so many times in that little dirty, stinky shop there in Raleigh, North Carolina. And I remember having many conversations with this one young man from Baltimore, Maryland. Unfortunately, he never believed the gospel, at least not while I was with him. But he was very thankful for our conversations. He enjoyed talking with me about the Lord. He said one time that I was the coolest preacher that he had ever met. I mean, that's kind of a feather in my hat, you know. But one day he brought me a gift to show his appreciation, and it was a T-shirt that he had found somewhere. And it was a T-shirt that had an image of Jesus wearing sunglasses and a gold chain around his neck and a flat-billed hat turned sideways. And it had a caption that said, "Jesus is my homeboy." And he said, "Man, I saw this shirt and I said, I know a guy that would love that shirt. I got to get it for Paul." Now, he was exuberant to give me this gift. He was so overjoyed because he thought I would just absolutely love it. And I didn't have the heart to tell him that it was actually offensive. I mean, it was sacrilegious, in my opinion. It was terrible. So I thanked him cordially. I took home that shirt and I threw it in the trash. I think I may have hung it in my closet for a few weeks just to make me feel a little better, and then I threw it away. Listen, we should not think of Jesus as our homeboy. We should never try to bring him down to our level as if he's just one of the boys, me and my homeboy, Jesus. He's not our high school buddy. He is God in the flesh. He is the great I am. He is eternally existent. He is God. He is the second person of the Trinity. John, the apostle, sees a vision of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, and he says there that the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. It scared John so much that he fell at the Lord Jesus' feet as if he was dead. He is no high school buddy. Revelation 1 also tells us that he will come again riding on the clouds of heaven, and every eye will see him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Revelation 1:7. So let's not take this language of friendship too far. We must hold him in high esteem. We must be reverent towards him. We must understand the greatness of who he is. And the fact that he would lower himself down in the incarnation, that he would condescend from his throne in heaven to become one of us, to clothe himself in flesh, is absolutely astonishing. And we don't need to just celebrate it in December. We need to be thinking about this every day of the year. How amazing this love that we have in him. Jesus says in verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide or remain." Now, if we remember a little bit of the context here, just a few minutes ago on this very evening, the disciples were arguing about which one of them is the greatest. You remember that? Luke tells us that part of the story. And then Jesus humbles them all by girding himself with a towel and bending down and washing their feet and then teaching them about his love. And now, through his comforting words in chapter 15, he's building them back up. He's giving them comfort. And they have been given this great privilege of being called Jesus' friends. He has made known to them all that he has heard from the Father. So it seems to me that in verse 16, Jesus is wanting to make sure that their heads don't start puffing up too big. So he reminds them that they have been chosen and appointed. They did not receive this status of friendship or any of the other great privileges that come with being connected to the vine because they were smarter, more eloquent, or because of their work ethic, or the level of their wisdom, or in any way because they were better than the next guy. They have this great privilege purely as a gift of God's grace through his mysterious election of those he chooses to set his affections upon. Now, certainly Jesus chose the disciples while he walked on the earth and selected those who would follow him, making up the 12. However, this seems to indicate more than just that to me. The word for choose is eklekomai. You can hear the word elect in this word. It's the same word that Paul uses in Ephesians 1:4 when he says, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." Listen, the doctrine of election has and always will produce a lot of debates and arguments stirs up a lot of emotions. And honestly, I think that's very unfortunate. And it's even more unfortunate that this debate can produce prideful people who look down their noses at those who disagree with them. The doctrine of election is supposed to humble us. It's supposed to leave us in complete awe before a holy and just God who is so rich in mercy, He chooses to save sinners like you and me. We should be absolutely amazed that He would choose to save anyone at all. And then just marvel that, why would He choose me? I don't fully understand all of those things, and I never will. But it's absolutely astonishing that He would save sinners at all. So I believe Jesus uses verse 16 as a way to prevent the disciples from ever thinking that they are in any way better than anyone else. Their salvation and their fruit bearing is all a gift of God's grace. And Jesus was already abundantly clear in verse 5, apart from me, you can do nothing. So from start to finish, our salvation is a gift of His grace. He carries us along by grace. We grow in grace. We bear fruit by His grace. And every ounce of progress that we make is ultimately a gift of God's grace. Because this is true, there is absolutely no room at all for boasting in ourselves. We can boast only in Christ and what He has done, and not at all in anything that we have done. Now, again, I don't fully understand exactly how God does all that. I just believe it because it's in the Bible. But if you really think deeply about it, it will set you free. Because here's the thing. You don't have to prove yourself. You don't have to show off how much you know or how wise you think you are. You don't have to defend yourself. It's a waste of time worrying what other people think about you. What is biblically true is that we are all sinners who deserve the wrath of God, and yet He decided to lavish His grace upon all those who will believe, and we can deflect all the glory to Him and just rest in the abundance of His grace. It's all of grace. Believers connected to the vine should be the most humble people in all of the world. Jesus chooses and appoints disciples so that they go and bear fruit, and that fruit should abide or remain. This fruit is graciously provided to us for the purpose of fulfilling the mission of God. And He's given it to every disciple. The mission is to make more disciples. So the fruit of the Spirit is important for the mission. It brings the character of Christ to us and allows us to walk in unity with one another in the body of Christ, the church. The fruit of obedience is necessary in order for us to follow the will of our Father in heaven. The fruit of being a witness is absolutely necessary because the Bible says it is so. The gospel is a message that must be proclaimed. How will they hear if no one proclaims? The sovereignty of God does not mean we can do nothing and expect the mission of God to go forth. We have to obey. We have to proclaim this good news to every creature and call every person to repent and believe and let God sort out the rest. And also, the fruit of love must permeate all that we do for Jesus. The end of verse 16, there's the oft-repeated promise that He will answer our prayers. When we are focused on the mission that Christ has entrusted to us to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. When we're focused on that mission and we are abiding in the vine, we're abiding in Jesus and His words are abiding in us, then we can ask the Father in Jesus' name, and whatever we ask for, He will give to us. Hallelujah. Right? Your practice doesn't determine what's true. God's word determines what's true. Okay? So if you're struggling in prayer and God's not answering your prayers, that doesn't mean in any way that this is not true. We just need to see our practice more in line with God's word. Keep praying. Luke chapter 18, the persistent widow. Keep asking. Keep going to him. Verse 17, this section closes with another command to love. The command to love here forms an inclusio or a bookends for this whole section. So he began in verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And then he ends with, so that you will love one another. He's given these commands so that you will love one another. What that means, when you see bookends like that, it means that everything in between has something to do with love. So it makes sense to me, it only makes sense, to say that prayer here, as we ask the Lord for things and the Father answers our prayer, it's intricately connected with love. We pray for people that we love. Listen, that is not an insignificant way for you to serve this church. That's perhaps the most, that is the most significant way you can serve Renewal Church. You won't get noticed for it. No one will recognize you for this. You won't get an award or a ribbon on your shirt. No one will know all your hard work of prayer that you do privately at your home on behalf of our church. You don't have to let anybody know. You don't have to respond with text messages with praying hands. You still get credit, even if you don't do that. No one may ever know except for God. It humbles us. It places us in the right posture before God. It demonstrates humility because it's not about you. It's not about you climbing the ranks of leadership in the church or anything like that. It is just about you simply loving the people of the body by praying for them. And everyone can do it. You may not be able to buy somebody groceries when they're struggling. You may not be able to help somebody move when they have to move. I can't. So hire somebody. No, I'm kidding. It's a true act of love when you help somebody move. You may not be able to go cut someone's grass or fix their car. You may not be able to give money to help them, but you can pray for them. Everybody can do that. It's a way you can serve the Lord, and it gives him glory, and it demonstrates love. I'm going to close with a quote from a scholar named Richard Phillips. He says this, "It is evident that everything to which Jesus calls his disciples is summed up in love. Our salvation originates in the love of God and manifests itself in love for God and others. This means that we gauge the quality of our Christianity by our loving treatment of others, our loving concern for the needs around us, and our loving prayers for God to help one another. It suggests that the measure of a church is not merely the faithfulness of its doctrine, but the fervency of its love. Indeed, Jesus indicates that the efficacy, that's a hard one, the effectiveness of the doctrine is measured in the love of the believers." Now, don't get it wrong here. We're not talking about love the way the world defines love. The world defines love very differently than the Bible defines love. But what this quote is saying is that sound doctrine, not to be minimized at all, what it produces in the people of God is love for one another. Speaking the truth in love. Love is never disconnected from truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word this morning. We thank you that you hear and answer prayers. Lord, we thank you that you sent your Son to pay the price, to satisfy the just wrath of God against our sin. And as we battle sin as Christians, we know that we every day we know how how truly amazing this gift is, because we don't deserve it and we prove it every day. We are astonished that you would keep showing grace. We thank you for the blood and the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, as we share communion here in a moment, I pray that you would deepen our trust in the finished work of Christ. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.